want to continue our study on wine and the gospel. We have spent a lot of time working through the aspects of wine and the gospel. You can really hear people moving around on the stage, can't you? We've spent a lot of time working through some of these aspects. This is, I believe, maybe the seventh sermon on this particular topic. My goal in this is not to beat it to death. This is not, hopefully, you don't see this as my particular hobby horse, that it's like, this is where we all, this is really the most important issue of the day. It really isn't, right? Is it an important issue? Yes. Does it intersect with our society and our culture and our own lives? Absolutely, it does. But in the midst of studying this, we want to do it justice. And it's a difficult issue, and so that's why we spent so much time wrestling through it. This is the type of issue that people get very concerned about, and I think rightly so, but a lot of times there is a lot of emotion and passion. And even in years gone by, there's a lot of fiery preaching about alcohol, wasn't there? There was one preacher who was completing a sermon on alcohol, and he was really getting into it. And, you know, the spittle was flying, right? He was very much locked in on driving home his points. And with great expression and enthusiasm, he said, if I had all the beer in the world, I'd take it and what, Richard? Throw it in the river. And then with greater emphasis, as he heard a lot of amens, he said, if I had all the wine in the world, I'd take it and I'd throw it in the river. And the people were responding and amening, and he was getting even more fired up. That's what preachers do when you amen. I don't know if you knew that. Amen. And then finally he said, if I had all the whiskey in the world, I'd take it and I'd throw it into the river. And he sat down. The song leader stood up. And his name was Richard Joseph. And he said, turn to hymn number 365, shall we gather at the river? You always got to watch the song leader, see? A passive-aggressive types, really. Richard actually told me that joke. I said, you know what, I'm sure I will find a spot to put it in. And this was the day, right? This was the spot. So we've been working our way through this particular topic, and we have agreed. We recognize Scripture is unilaterally clear that alcohol that leads to drunkenness, so let's say it this way, that drunkenness is sin, that there's no question about that. Drunkenness is something that Scripture just forbids and says you cannot be a part of in the sense of sin. It's not the only sin. It's not necessarily a worse sin than other sins, but any sin is grievous to our God. And if we genuinely love Him and desire to follow Him, then we will take seriously those things that He says don't do, that we will desire to follow Jesus. So drunkenness is off the table. What's on the table, right? There are three basic positions to the issue. You have the prohibitionist. This is the person that believes that the Bible forbids all use of wine or intoxicating drink. You have the abstentionist. This is a person that would say Scripture may or may not expressly forbid alcoholic beverages, but it is imprudent. It is not wise. And so we should avoid it. For this person, the issue is not a matter of law or precept per se, but rather of love and principle. And they would argue that a person should voluntarily abstain as a matter of wisdom and love. And then you have the moderationist. And the moderationist says, why would we deny ourselves that which God has given to us? There is no admonition in Scripture to avoid wine or alcohol. In fact, Scripture commends it in many, many places, they would say. Therefore, it is okay to drink. Just don't get drunk. That's what you have to stay away from. So as we've wrestled through this, we have established a number of truths, and I'm not going to go over all of them this evening, but I am going to, you know, identify where I stand. Personally, on the spectrum, you know, of those three positions, I am an abstentionist that is sympathetic or leaning towards a prohibitionist. That's personally where I stand. And you say, okay, Pastor, defend your position. Why are you there? And I say, that's what I intend to do this evening. And then we will, you know, continue on in the series as we wrestle through it. But why do I believe that being an abstentionist is a great place to be, and I would encourage you to be in the same place? Why would I say that? Well, I'm going to give you, what do I have here? Four reasons. That surely cannot take that long, right? Four reasons. Four reasons why. All these things, we all understand this, right? These things evolve in the sense of our understanding grows, our comprehension increases. Maybe even things that we thought used to be true, we discover are not, or vice versa. So that's part of the process that I am in. I do not hold these things as strongly as I hold the deity of Jesus, right? So there are some things we hold strongly, and we say everything rests on this. There are other things that we hold more loosely. For sure, I hold this more loosely, and I trust that if you're in a different position, we are still able to coexist. We are still able to work through it together, and that it is okay to disagree on some issues. But let me do my best to show you from the Word of God and some reasoning, some arguments why I think abstentionist is the best position. First of all, I'm an abstentionist because of the evidence of Scripture. I knew this was leading to other things. See, you've just bold pointed it all out. You know, those aren't real reasons. True, right? Okay, but what is the evidence of Scripture? And I wish I had the overhead to throw these up and make it easier on you. But you are not afraid of a little labor. Amen? Amen. So let's look at a few passages, shall we? Many of these will be familiar because we've worked through most of these, if not all of these. Turn first to Genesis 49. The first thing I would point out from the evidence of Scripture is that wine does not always mean fermented. It used to be that I thought it did. Because I thought wine is wine. Grape juice is grape juice. How do we mix the two? I mean, that's not possible. And if you were here for, I think it was the second message, we went through and saw the what is called the two wine theory. That we have that wine could have meant something different than only fermented. It could mean unfermented or fermented fruit of the vine. And we looked at the Hebrew, yayin, and the Greek, oinos, to be able to establish this truth. And I would suggest that the two wine theory is a game changer scripturally, because I think it's enormously difficult for somebody to argue without that understanding about wine. I think it's enormously difficult for them to have any kind of a prohibition position, certainly, and it becomes more difficult even for an abstentionist position. So why do I say, what passages would I go to demonstrate this truth? Genesis 49, look at verse number 11. Genesis 49, verse 11. Says, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. The word that's used there for wine is that word yayin. And you say, okay, well, wait a second. How do we know that this is fermented or unfermented? And I would simply point out where it says in verse 11, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. That what it's referring to here does not appear to be a fermented beverage. That it's referring rather to the parallelism that is found in crushing a grape. You have this concept, poetically, the parallelism of a grape and whatever is meant by wine. And I would argue that what is meant by the wine then is not fermented. That's no indication that be the case. So we have this concept in Genesis 49, 11 and 12 Let's now turn to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13. And we want to go to Nehemiah 13, verse number 15. And we want to see again this concept. Says, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and laden asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in a day wherein they sold victuals. And so what you have here that is being treaded in the wine presses, you have this concept of grapes being stomped out in the wine presses, and what is produced from them by default cannot be fermented. There simply isn't enough time for that. And the context of what he's talking about indicates that, that they're bringing these things in. And you say, okay, well, is the word that's used tirash? Tirash is the Hebrew word that's used for that freshly produced wine, if we understand wine to be unfermented. And I'd say no. The word that's used is yayin. So it's using that word that we typically understand to be fermented in a passage that I would argue cannot mean fermented. That it doesn't mean that. And so I would look at this and I'd say it seems to me that what we're dealing with here is a wider use of this word wine than simply a fermented beverage. That when they talked about wine, it could be fermented or it could be unfermented. And you say, what is it that determined whether it was fermented or unfermented that was used? And I would say, the context. The context determined it. And we do this all the time with language, that we indicate a particular thing, and it could mean this or it could mean that, and the context determines what that means. And I would argue that Scripture here is pointing that out. And so when we come to this passage that talks about grapes being treaded out on the wine press, and it refers to it as wine, I don't believe that it could possibly be fermented at this point. Or at least the normal reading of the passage would not lead one to that conclusion. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 16. I am simply walking through some scripture and showing you some scripture where I would say I don't believe that yayin, or we'll even look at one in the New Testament, oinos, could refer to anything other than unfermented grape juice. Isaiah 16, verse 10. Says, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field, and in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. And you say, okay, what word is used there? Again, it's not tirash, it's yayin. And you say, okay, well, couldn't he be talking about something future? That he treaded out the wine and then treaded out the grapes and made it into wine. I would say he could be, but notice what he's saying. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. He ties it to that activity of treading it out. And it seems to me that the normal reader would have taken that to be unfermented. Turn with me then to Jeremiah chapter 40. Jeremiah chapter 40. Verse number 10, and then we're going to look at verse number 11. Jeremiah 40, verse 10. It says, as for me, behold, I will dwell at Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us. But you, gather you wine and summer fruits and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in the cities that you have taken. Say, can you gather wine out of the field? Do you go out and do you just gather some wine? No, you don't. What do you gather? The stuff that could eventually be made wine, right? You gather grapes. And so he's referring here to gathering yayin. That's the word that's actually used. He uses the word yayin, and he says, go out and gather yayin from the fields. And I would say they understood that not to be fermented, but rather to be unfermented. And I'd say we're the ones that are now looking back, and we have locked wine into a single usage. And I'm suggesting that's not how they understood it. And all of these passages stack up in my mind to make the argument that's not how they would hear it. And so we need to be careful to say that's what we always hear when we hear the word wine in the Old and the New Testament. Jeremiah 40:10, look at verse 12. It says, even all the Jews returned unto all places whither they were driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah unto Mizpah and gathered wine and summer fruits very much. By the way, summer fruits would end up being made into what? Anybody remember the Hebrew word? Shikar, I would argue. Strong drink, if you leave it ferment. That shikar created that sweet drink that would come from, you know, that type of fruit other than wine, right? Something other than wine. And so you have this yayin and you have shikar. Now, don't let me deceive you here. Shikar isn't used in the passage. Yayin is. But I'm suggesting that there's a pointer there. Do with that what you will. Also then, Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2. I should have left that that was in order, wasn't it? Lamentations chapter 2, verse 11. Lamentations 2:11 said, my eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. So here is Jeremiah. He is weeping about the deplorable conditions of Jerusalem. And in the midst of that, he is talking about this great grief that is upon him, so much so that his liver is poured out on the earth. I don't know what that looks like, but that can't be good. And so he's very distraught. And what is he distraught about? The children and the sucklings swoon in the streets. He's saying this is so bad that the children and the sucklings, the infants, the newborns, are almost passing out in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, verse 12, where is corn and wine? So the infants are calling for a little alcohol to relieve the pressure, right? That's ridiculous. What's happening here? We're talking about Jerusalem that is under famine, and so there's no food. And so the children themselves are not even be given food to eat. And they are calling out, we need sustenance. And what are they calling for? They're not calling for an alcoholic beverage. They're calling rather for what they have here, corn and grape juice, which would have been a very common beverage for them and would have a ton of nutrients and would be very healthy for them. That's what they're calling for. What parent in their right mind is going to give wine to their infant? That's a little bit beyond the pale of legitimacy. And you say, okay, is that really the word that is used? Yes, the word that's used there is yayin. That's the word that is used. So as we work through these passages, we start to have a preponderance of evidence that builds up that says, wait a second, it appears to me that there's enough evidence that yayin can be used in more than just a fermented sense. And if that's the case, as these passages, I would argue, demonstrate, then we have to ask the question, what should determine what is meant? And I would argue the context, just like everything else. And so I think the two wine theory is a bit of a game changer for this whole concept as we wrestle through it. You say, what are some New Testament passages? Let me give you just one, Revelation chapter 6, verse 6. Revelation 6, 6. It says there, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And again, I don't think the point is that he's looking for an alcoholic beverage, but rather he's talking about that from which the wine would come from, right? That he's talking about something more basic than that. And so he's referring to that which they would normally understand wine to be, either unfermented from the grape or fermented from the grape. The context determines which is which. Okay? So if we approach this, as I do, from the standpoint that wine does not always mean fermented, that leads us towards understanding passages better. And I would also argue that wine is at times actually completely prohibited in Scripture. And I think that kind of begs the question, why? Why would you completely prohibit something that God did not mind you having? You know, why would that be the case? You say, where are those passages? Let's look at some of them. Proverbs 31. And I am doing my best to keep an eye on the time. And so I think we will do well. Proverbs 31, 1 through 9. Let's start there. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother had taught him. And I think Tim had brought up just this concept of what are two things that the mother is concerned about here in the entire chapter. The first is governing well, particularly with alcohol. And then the second is women. And really, we find this type of wisdom given to us. We're going to see some more from Proverbs a little bit later. But we see this type of wisdom quite regularly given. But notice what he says. Says, verse 2, what, my son? And what, the son of my womb? And what, the son of my vows? And you awfully see, it's building intensity. You're my son, you're the son of my womb, you're the son of my vows. Verse 3, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. She is concerned for Lemuel to be the best king possible. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. And then she gives a parallel. She says, if you're going to be a wise king, she doesn't say, don't get drunk. She in fact says, stay away from the stuff. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. And there you have your two concepts that we find. Although this is, you know, in the Hebrew, you have the yayin and the shikar. And he says, you need to stay away from that. You say, which one is that, fermented or unfermented? I'd say the context is very clear, right? This is fermented. Lest they what? Drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. And so she then contrasts that. Verse 6, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. We talked about this passage if you were here for that particular message and the concept that somebody who is poor, we should give alcohol freely to because after all, what else do they have to live for, right? I mean, that's what's being taught here, isn't it? And I said, no, of course not. That's not what's being taught. And I would say, right, what she is doing is she's setting up a tremendous contrast where she's saying, if you are wise, you will not drink. Drink is only for those that have no hope. So don't go down that road. Stay away from this stuff. And by the way, you need to find the right kind of wife as well. Also a path of wisdom. That's Proverbs 31, 1 through 9. Let's look now at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. This is the passage that forbids any wine for priests. Leviticus chapter 10, verse number 8 through 11. It says, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine, nor strong drink. Those are our two words, yayin and shikar. Thou, nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Okay? So it seems to me, at the very least, this is an abstentionist position. You are not to drink wine or strong drink when you go into the tent of meeting. Why? If the issue was simply don't get drunk, then why not simply tell them don't get drunk? Why create this fence? And I would say fences are not necessarily bad, right? Scripture employs them all the time. Note what appears to be the motive for no wine or strong drink. Look at verse 10. And that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, or excuse me, I inverted those, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. And so the motive that appears to be here is the concept that in order to demonstrate a difference between somebody who is involved with wine and alcohol and strong drink and somebody who is not, that you can show them what holiness looks like. Don't partake in this. Don't get anywhere close to it. You say, okay, how come it's only for the Levites and the priests? Does that also then not mean that others were drinking? And I would say, absolutely. Remember that Israel was a nation full of people, some of who were saved and some of who were not. And I'm not saying that that God had given them command not to drink, but I do think that was a reality that they faced. What he did was he said, those of you that are committed to me, the priests, you need to set up this solid standard. That, of course, leads us to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. A passage which, of course, is near and dear to my heart, because it's directly applied to me, but I think a passage as well that has implication for us all. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. And so twice here, and I don't know if both of them are connected to alcohol, the sober language, and then the not given to wine. But I would say certainly it's clear that that's an important aspect. Once again, it harkens back to this priest concept. And so here we have Scripture, both in the Old and the New, prohibiting ministers from partaking in any alcohol. And I would argue, why shouldn't we all do that? And you say, well, I'm not a pastor, so I don't have to. And I understand that position. You know, I understand that somebody might say that based on these passages. But I would also argue that what we're talking about here, we all ought to be the kind of people that if God calls us to any kind of ministry, we are able to step into it. That the issue is not the pastor is higher than the laity. That the pastor is more important, more spiritual, more holy than the congregants. I'd say that shouldn't be the case, right? It should be that we are all saved by the grace of God. We are all trying to live a life worthy of the calling by which we are called. We're all on the same plane. We're called to different tasks. But there is no difference. And if that's the case, then we have to really take 1 Timothy 3 pretty seriously. And so let's examine ourselves and make sure that we are doing everything we can to follow it. And I would say, how tragic would it be for someone to be involved in alcohol and then God calls them to the ministry and they get confronted with this passage and they go, I don't know if I can do that anymore because I really love my alcohol and I work very hard at not getting drunk. And I would say, listen, friends, just stay away from this stuff. These are part of the reasons that I'm an abstentionist. So wine is at times actually completely prohibited. Wine does not always mean fermented, but wine also carries a negative connotation in Scripture. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 20. And I understand that those who might hold a moderationist position might say, okay, that's really just drunkenness that is viewed negatively. And I would say not necessarily the case, right? And Proverbs 20, verse 1, I would argue, makes no mention of drunkenness. Proverbs 21 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's not talking about drunkenness. It's talking about wine, and it's talking about strong drink. And what does it say? Wine mocks people. Strong drink causes people to rage. And it points out that these things are not wise. You know, that sounds a lot like the abstentionist position. Not wise. And Proverbs is a book about wisdom. We would anticipate finding some wisdom regarding alcohol. And so here we are in the midst of Proverbs working through all of these principles of wisdom, and it gives us some info, some knowledge about wine. And it says what? Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. In fact, look at some of the context around it. Look at verse 2. It says, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. Is it a sin to provoke the king to anger? Is that a sin? No. Is it wise? No. Don't make the king angry. I mean, that's what it's saying. Stop being an idiot and don't make the king angry, right? And I would argue that this is the point of wine. He's not arguing that wine itself is a sin. He is saying it's not wise. Don't do it. Don't go down that path. We can look at verse 3. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. So it says, listen, whatever you can do, stay out of the arguments. Is it a sin to get involved in various arguments? No, not necessarily, but the wise person doesn't go looking for them. Always looking to solve other people's problems. I mean, there's a right and a wrong way to do that, right? But even if somebody does it the right way, they're still inviting trouble, aren't they? And it says, wisdom says, stay away from it. Do what you can to cease from strife. Be a peacemaker. And so that's what wisdom has to say about it. And so I would suggest that Proverbs 21 has a ton to say about the right way to view wine, not just drunkenness. Look then as well at Proverbs 23, verse number 15. It says, my son, if thy heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. So what's the argument? He's saying here, be wise. If your heart, be wise. And then all the way through verse 21, he shows you what wisdom looks like. What does it look like? Let not thy heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there's an end. Thy expectation should not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine own heart in the way. Be not amongst winebibbers, against riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. What's his point here? He says, if you want to be wise, hang out with the right people. Don't envy sinners. And he points out what? Winebibbers, so drunkards. He points out riotous eaters of flesh. What's that? Gluttons. And then he points out drowsiness, lazy people. And he says, what does wisdom look like? Stay away from those who are going in the wrong direction. That's what wisdom looks like. Then verse 22 through 28, we have another paragraph. What is that? Hearken unto thy father that begat thee. Despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. What is he saying? Be wise. What does wisdom look like here? The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice. Let's move on. He says in verse 26, my son, give me thy heart, let thine eyes observe my ways, for a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. So what does wisdom look like? First of all, stay away from those going in the wrong direction. Secondly, stay away from the wrong kind of woman. That's what wisdom looks like. And then verse 29 through 35, what does wisdom look like? Stay away from alcohol. That he's not saying here, just don't get drunk. He's saying, wisdom says, don't have a part in it. He doesn't say here, don't sleep with people before marriage. He says, stay away from that kind of girl. He doesn't say, don't be a glutton and a drunkard or lazy. He says, stay away from that kind of person. Do you see the point? That Proverbs 23 is really laying out, wisdom looks like abstention. That you stay away. That you don't partake. And then we have Deuteronomy 14, and I'm going to actually skip Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 27. How can I do that? That's probably the seminal passage. How do I do that? We've already covered it in another message. That's how I do it. let me quickly summarize it. What is it? Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 27. That's the passage that says, if you are going to go to the festival, if you live near, then bring your freshly pressed wine. It calls it tirosh, new wine. Bring that and feast before the Lord with your tithe, right? Old Testament principles, all right? And then it says if you live too far to bring it. In other words, it's too much of a burden to load up all your grapes and your sheep and your corn and your barley and bring it to Jerusalem for the festival. He says sell a tenth of what you have been blessed with and then turn it into money. And when you get to Jerusalem, buy all of these goods and enjoy them before the Lord. And it specifically says enjoy yayin, wine, and shakar, strong drink. And it's like, mind blown. What do you, pastor, as an abstentionist, what do you do with that passage? And I would say, number one, why the change? It seems most reasonable to me that if you're going to allow the people who are traveling to have wine and shakar, why are you excluding those who are near? So that you folks drink your freshly pressed grape juice. These folks get the alcohol because they've had a long journey? Because it's been a really rough road? I say, to me, that's ridiculous. I don't think there's a change. I don't think that's what's happening. I think that's what's happening is the yayin, again, I'm approaching it from the standpoint of a two-wine theorist. The yayin was something that they would have immediately off of the vine that could turn into alcohol if they allowed it to ferment. But we're talking about unfermented alcohol and or unfermented grape juice. And that's what they would have sold in the marketplace because they would have turned it into a mulch, right? A mulch. They would turn it into a must. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. I just mulched our yard. they turned it into a must, and that must would have been very easy to transport and to sell. And I would suggest they did the same with the shakar, that it was simply made out of different stuff other than the grape juice, other than grapes. It was made out of different fruit. And it, too, could be turned into alcohol, just like we have different kinds. We have more than just wine. We also have beer, right, which is made not from grapes, but from grains. And the shakar could easily come from those type of things as well. And so I would suggest it's most reasonable to me that the yayin and the shakar was what was sold in the marketplace and did not have an inherent alcoholic context, alcoholic content to it. I would also suggest the opposite position must indicate why those who were far were commanded to drink alcohol, while those who were near could only drink the freshly produced tirosh. But nonetheless, these are reasons that we see in Scripture where wine carries this negative connotation on a regular basis. So I'm an abstentionist, first of all, first and primarily because of the evidence of Scripture. And I think it's important to note that from my position, what I believe, it's Scripture that's driving it. Please understand, the other positions I do believe are legitimate. So if someone is a moderationist, I am going to do what I can to convince them that that's not a good position. But yet I do not think that there's enough Scripture to say it so very clearly in such a sense as what you're doing is directly sin. I think we can look at motives, we can look at the consequence of it, we can look at who is involved in it, and we might come to that conclusion. And I would do my best as a fellow believer that is striving to grow towards my Lord and looking to help them grow towards Lord and hopefully vice versa, I would do my best to encourage them to think deeply about this issue. But I would not necessarily point my bony finger at them or my soft, chubby finger at them and say, you're a sinner. So I'm an abstentionist because of the evidence of Scripture. Secondly, I'm an abstentionist because of my purpose in life. Yeah, that was point number one. I'm an abstentionist because of my purpose in life. What is our purpose as believers? What we have been called out to do, what Jesus did when he saved us is he pulled us from an old way of life and he gave us a new purpose. What was it? We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's my focus. That's my goal. That's what I want tomorrow to be better at than I am today. That's what I want next year. I want to be better at that than I am last year. I want to consistently and constantly grow to that. And I have to ask the question, what part does alcohol play in that role? How does it help me be a better reconciler? I might say, well, doesn't it help with evangelism? In other words, if you share a drink with someone, they may be more willing to listen to you because you're on their level. I would say they might be more willing to listen to you, but it's probably because their inhibitions are lowered. And they're really not listening at all. I think, in fact, that it demonstrates to them that you are living for the same things that they are. I think that what it does is that it demonstrates to them that you don't have the answer because you're looking for the same things as solutions. That what it really does is it demonstrates that it's not just God that has the answers. I have to look to the good gifts of God in order to find contentment. And I would say, dear friend, you and I, if you're a believer, don't really believe that. And so you should be able to give it up with absolutely no challenge from that standpoint. And if you wrestle with it, can I suggest that that might be an indicator of something that's going on in your own heart? And if you're looking at it as a tool for evangelism, can I also humbly suggest that it is the power of God that changes the life of others, not the manner in which I evangelize? That evangelism is not at its core level up to me. Now, I want to do the best that I can, but if my evangelism is hindered because I don't share a beer with somebody, then aren't I saying that the influence in their life is really me? Not the power of God. And that simply isn't what Scripture says. Some say, well, it's relaxation. That's just a good way for me to decompress from the day. And I think there's truth to that, right? Now, this is not simply a pious question. It's a real question. What did Jesus use to relax? You say, we can't use Jesus. Come on, Pastor, don't go down. What? We can't follow Jesus? I kind of thought that was the whole deal. What did Jesus use to relax? I don't think he used alcohol. What do we see in Scripture? Let me put it this way. Scripture gives no indication that he used alcohol. What did he use? His relationship with the Father. What Jesus did in order to decompress is he got alone with God. Hey, how about that for a relaxation technique? How about that for setting our hearts and minds aright? How about that for saying, listen, I got all these pressures and I need to figure out how to deal with them? How about that, rather than saying I'm going to drink them away, to say I'm going to get together with God and start to think rightly and godly about what he's doing in my life and how he wants me to interact with the world around me? Rather than saying, I'm going to numb myself a little bit to this so that maybe tomorrow I'll be able to address the problems. No, tomorrow you want to numb yourself again. Rather than saying, I need to address the issues and I need to do it in a God-oriented fashion. The truth of the matter is, and I realize that my circles are small. I get that. And perhaps I'll run into this person. But I have yet to have one person explain to me a good reason to drink alcohol. I'd like to hear it. But for now, I'm an abstentionist. What reason, can I ask you, does someone have for not partaking in marijuana? What reason? Why would somebody say, biblically, I shouldn't partake in marijuana? You tell me. Okay, it's illegal. What happens if I go to a state where it's legal? What was that?
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient.
All things are lawful for me, but? Rest of the verse?
Not all things are expedient.
All things are lawful, not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And I'd say, yeah, that's probably what we would use, wouldn't it? Is that I don't want to come under the influence of it. Can I simply suggest that the very same reasons that someone might embrace alcohol ought to work for marijuana? That if they're saying, listen, this allows me to take some stress off marijuana. If they say, well, listen, this allows me to break down some barriers with other people, marijuana. If they say, listen, alcohol isn't necessarily a, you know, it's something that God has given, marijuana. Say, well, you don't necessarily become an addict. Any marijuana user will tell you that. And now it's becoming more legal. Do you think the day's coming when it's going to be legal completely in Minnesota? Probably. And the question is, are Christians going to do it? Are we going to say, listen, it's a good gift from God and we should partake in everything that God gives us after all? Let's, what, eat, drink, and marry for tomorrow we die? Oh, I think that's the wrong philosophy. Let's enjoy the good gifts of God. And I would say, no, that's not what we're here to do. We enjoy the good gifts, but it's not for the good gifts. And that if there's something that might cause me to be brought under its power, then I need to be cautious. I need to exercise wisdom. I need to abstain. And you could talk to any number of people that would embrace alcohol but reject drugs. And once you get past the legality of it, the real issues of why they're rejecting them, they've already bypassed in their embracing of alcohol. And they've simply said, yeah, but alcohol is different. And I would argue, I don't think that it is. Our very purpose in life fights against the concept that I need to do everything I can to enjoy what this life offers, even if it's a drug that I put into my body. We're not talking about a medical solution to a severe problem. We're rather talking about handling things that we can handle in a biblical manner or not. Our very purpose in life fights against us. This, too, is why I abstain. So I abstain. I'm an abstentionist. Because of the evidence of Scripture, I'm an abstentionist because of my purpose in life. Thirdly, I'm an abstentionist because of my experience in life. You know, the truth is, in my short 37 years, I've seen too many lives destroyed by that stuff to be so foolish as to play with it. My confidence in my own self is tempered by my confidence in my own sin nature. And while I don't believe that I would fall prey to the charm of alcohol, the admonitions in Scripture tell me it's wise to stay away from it. Why wouldn't I? You know, this is no mere slap on the wrist. If I'm wrong and it dominates my life, then the consequences are horrific. The consequences are generational. And so I want nothing to do with it. And I'm not tempted to mess with it because I respect it too much. You know, I grew up on a farm where gun safety was not as big a deal as it probably should have been. That would explain the hole in our kitchen floor that I put there accidentally. I had not respected guns like I should have, right? I was foolish. And yet sometimes we feel like I can mess around with this stuff because what? It's really not that dangerous? Are you kidding me? Have you looked at the statistics? Have you seen what alcohol has done? Have you talked to people who have been brought under its sway? I mean, we're not talking about, yeah, if I do this, I might get a speeding ticket, right? We're talking about life-destructive behavior. We're talking about a terrible thing. I'm an extensionist. Because of my experience in life, I get the joy of counseling people and pleading with people and helping them see Scripture and encouraging them and feeling so helpless in helping them because they are caught in the swirl of addiction that they never intended to be addicted to. And yet they're caught there. And how do they get past it? And now it just is a habit. And it's something that I need. And I can't get to sleep at night unless I do it. And it solves this. And I just can't handle life anymore. And you have all of these issues that are there. And so here I am as a pastor counseling people to try to break this habit of alcohol. And yet there's others then that say, well, I don't know. God doesn't directly say, don't do it. He says, don't get drunk. It just doesn't say, don't drink. I'd say, dear friend, don't mess with something so dangerous. I'm an abstentionist because of my experience in life. And finally, number four, I'm an abstentionist because of my influence on the lives of others. Truth is, I live an influential life. The truth is, so do you. Your kids are watching you. Your kids are watching me. My kids are watching me. That's what I meant. My kids are watching me. I hope your kids aren't watching me. My kids are watching you, though. You know, my extended family is watching me. The family of God that God has created me to be a part of is watching me. And I don't want to influence them in a negative way. You know, influence is important, and we ought to take it seriously. We're out of time, but I would encourage you, if you're taking notes, write down Matthew 18, 1 through 14. There, Jesus talks about causing another believer to sin. He references it. It's Matthew 18, 1 through 14. He references it as causing a little one to stumble. But he's not talking about children. He's talking about new believers. And he says it's better if what were to happen to you than you cause one of these little ones to offend. Think about that. A millstone around your neck thrown into the ocean. This is our Lord. He takes very seriously your influence upon other believers. Maybe he takes it more seriously than you and I. But he is in dead earnest that you and I do everything we can to live out our purpose well and to influence others in the best possible way for the glory of God. What's my responsibility to other believers in this area? Well, that leads in, a nice segue, if you don't mind, into our next message. Where we consider this topic from the standpoint of Christian liberty. How do we approach that? So let me wrap it up. I'm an abstentionist that has leanings toward a prohibitionist. I believe that I could be a prohibitionist, but I don't believe that Scripture is clear enough for me to take that strong of a stand. But I at least am an abstentionist that leans towards the prohibitionist position. And I would say I'm an abstentionist because of the evidence of Scripture. I'm an abstentionist because of my purpose in life. I'm an abstentionist because of my experience in life. And I'm an abstentionist because of my influence on the lives of others. Let me again encourage you. Obviously, I warned you that I was going to do everything I could to persuade you, right? That I was going to do what I could to push my view on you. Please note, I did not do this from the onset. I didn't start this way. We had many messages where we worked through this. This is because my goal is not to force you into a carbon copy of Steve Brower. That would be absolutely devastating in many, many ways, and I mean that quite seriously. But rather to encourage us all to examine Scripture and to really deal with the real issues. And so let me ask you that question. Where are you at? Where are you at in this? As you wrestle through it, as you think through it, where should you land? As I mentioned, not next week, but soon, next time I get a Sunday evening, we'll spend some time looking at Christian liberty and examining these concepts from that standpoint. Let's close with a word of prayer. I'll close with a word of prayer here, and we will just be dismissed. Is that okay? I'm mixing it up. It's the whole stage thing. I feel out of sync. So let's just close with a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word and for the chance that we have just to examine it and think through it. And Lord, I pray that you would bring us individually to the position that you would have us be at. Lord, I do believe you could have made this clear. And Lord, you chose not to. Some level. Perhaps some of that is our own foolishness as humans. Perhaps some of that is the work of Satan. But Lord, all of that you could have altered. and it could be different. So, Father, I embrace your sovereignty in this matter. I embrace the bit of fuzziness that still exists. And Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be afraid of that, but to recognize that what that ought to do and what that should do is just push us back to Scripture, to wrestle through these issues, to love each other even in the midst of differences. And Lord, to continue to grow in our knowledge and our love for you. I pray that that would be our heart, that that would be our drive. And so, Father, would your Spirit lead us into truth, even as you have promised, that you would help us to see and be convinced of where you would have us be. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.